You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
I shared with you this morning that this evening I wanted to talk about the matter of church discipline. Partly just because it seems to flow naturally out of our discussion about biblical leadership in the church and elders, since elders do get involved in a significant way in the church discipline process. Again, I'm just highlighting these various areas we do on Sunday night, and then your questions can direct on anything specifically you might want. We've done more in-depth studies of these subjects like 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 on elders and so on. So now I just want to highlight an overview, the area of church discipline, but maybe just pick up where we left off with elder leadership. I had a little diagram that I didn't share with you last week, but we could put that up. This is a little bit how I see the leadership in the church unfolding and how we at Indian Hills function. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The end of Ephesians 1 speaks about God has given him authority over all things and is head to the church. 1 Peter 5 talks about him as the chief shepherd. And then he appoints under shepherds. So under Christ, in the leadership, in local church, are elders. And we looked at synonymous expressions, elder, overseer, pastor, different words giving a little different picture, but all referring to the same person, the same office, elders. And the qualifications are laid out. There's about 21 of them. When you put together 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, we didn't go through those. But it's very important for us to be aware of what they are. They're really just the qualifications of a godly man. That's what's required. Then under them are deacons, and they're the only other group that are described in detail as far as qualifications are concerned. Again, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our structure, the elders who form the board of elders of our local church, when they meet as a board, they don't represent different areas of ministry. They sit there with the responsibility over the oversight of the whole church. It doesn't mean they don't address areas when they come up, but each individual elder does not, for example, represent an area of ministry. But the deacons who serve with the elders and under the elders' leadership are delegated to certain areas of ministry and have responsibility for those areas of ministry. And again, they go through the process like the elders do when they are appointed, and you as congregation have opportunity to address the candidacy of the deacons as you do the elders after they've shared their testimony. So you're familiar with that process. I put gifted men here under deacons because there are those who have the gift, for example, of administration. Say they would naturally be involved in oversight in areas, individuals here. And then you have the congregation. And we have the diversity of gifts as the body works together. There is order that God has established for the local church, just like he has in every area. And we looked at that starting with the creation of man as male and female. There is order. That does not mean spiritual inferiority. And we noted that in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where Christ is subject to the Father, but he is equal in his deity, and all the attributes of deity, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So there's no inferiority in that sense. For the world, as they look at things, they want to equate submissiveness with inferiority. That's the battles that they create between men and women and all other areas as well. So that's a little bit of the leadership structure of our local church, and we believe that's pattern set down for us in Scripture, not unique, obviously, to just our local church. When it comes to matters that impact the church, all areas, the elders' responsibility to be sure the doctrinal standard and practice of the church is consistent with the Word of God. We have a detailed doctrinal statement that is available to you. So when teachers are appointed and ministry is going on, that doesn't mean everybody who attends here would agree with every doctrine. But they cannot teach doctrines. We have had on occasion when sometimes people have come, particularly from cult ministries, they come and say they're just here to learn, but after here for a little bit, they want to talk to people and spread their teaching. When they're talked to, if they are not open to make the adjustments, then we have to tell them they wouldn't be permitted to come here while they are promoting contrary ideas, and that would be so for distributing literature that we would not be agree with, and so on. Part of the elders is to be sure the church remains sound in doctrine. Turn to Titus 1, if you would. This will lead us, because it does involve areas of church discipline. We won't be going into all the details, but Titus chapter 1, just as an example, just after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. And he talks about Titus, we looked at this, is supposed to appoint elders in every city in Crete where Titus has been left. And then the qualifications, not as in detail as 1 Timothy 3, that's why we put the two together, but same basic qualifications. And he must be one, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. And this is required, so that he will be both able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. They must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach. This is a serious responsibility of the elders, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If we lose our hold and emphasis on the truth and allow the truth to be corrupted, everything else is impacted by that. So that's a major area of responsibility. The oversight of the body is the general elders. Decisions are made. Sometimes they're finances. They oversee the finances. When we do special projects like a building or remodeling or things like that, the elders have to work through the finances. Sometimes there's criticism. Sometimes there's misunderstanding. For example, several years ago, went through a remodel, and we had finances committed to that to give the elders an idea where we were. Some people misunderstood that that would be the total cost of the project. But what the elders looked at was we had significant money committed that we would undertake the project, but did not understand that meant that's all the project would cost. And our pattern is we will complete the project once we've undertaken it. Now, obviously, there may be some curtailments that have to take place if it's going beyond what we see, but evaluated things along the way. We had property. We had evaluated this before we went in. Would we rather keep the property and curtail the project, limit it, or would we rather be open to sell property if we needed to? Well, we decided the priority was to do the remodel as it needed to be done and sell excess property like units we own and so on. So those kind of things go through the process of the elders' thinking. And some criticism came that the elders let things get out of control. They were never out of control. I knew regularly what the costs were and where we were, and it was passed on. The elders are made aware of these kind of things. So the elders' responsibility is to oversee the work. Another area of major concern, what I want to talk with you this evening, is about the matter of church discipline and how we proceed on that. So we might as well start with Matthew 18, since that is a major passage on this. We're just going to highlight things. And then want to remind you of how we proceed as a church. There's going to always be a certain amount of disagreement. Maybe I could read you. When I want to put the elders to sleep, I read them from the Puritans that I tend to like. One of my favorite Puritans is Jeremiah Burroughs. And he wrote a book called Irenicum. It wasn't published till after his death. Irenicum comes from the Greek word for peace. And the subtitle is Healing the Divisions Among God's People. But as he talks about this, he says, there are many things in your word that we, in talking about thy word is what he says, referring to God's word, that we and our brethren have different apprehensions. Matters of discipline are acknowledged by all, not to be revealed with such clarity, but in such a way that truly conscientious, upright, diligent men may not be able to, in many things, to see the mind of Christ in them. Then he gives a word of warning. Though justice were to be managed by the most holy, wise, self-denying, and meek men upon the earth, yet there would be much danger in winding it up to the highest, for it is administered by men full of infirmities. Therefore, God will not have it strained too high. He will rather have love to be above justice than justice to be above love. There will be a certain subjectivity. You get into personal actions, personal activity. Sometimes there's clarity, sometimes not. As he notes, obviously he's got a whole book on the subject, but it's easier, Amon, to deal with doctrinal differences because the scripture is clear on that. When you get to personal conduct, there are areas that are clear, areas that are less clear. The elders have the responsibility, when it gets to a certain level, to be involved in working through these things. Matthew 18 is taken as a basic passage, and we usually look at verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. That's the first step. And it's a sin against you, so you have a margin. Some of the manuscripts, if your brother sins against you, the point is there, even if it's not addressed there, because down in verse 21, Peter asks, how often shall my brother sin against me? So he takes it that way. And you're going to be the first one. If you're sinned against, you're going to be usually the ones aware of it. But when sin takes place, you have to go and confront the person. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, you take two or three with you. So that process, that's the second step. Well, the brother won't stop the sin. No, and you don't have any right to tell me I can't do this when it's clearly sin. So you take two or three witnesses who can confirm it. And you'll note, it's quoted, the two or three witnesses from the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy 19. If he listens to them, then, you know, that'll take care of it. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then he's like a Gentile and tax gatherer. I mean, he's viewed as an unbeliever. For these Jewish listeners to talk about a Gentile or a tax gatherer, someone who's unclean. Remember, Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They're unclean. The tax gatherers were, even when they were Jews carrying it out, were viewed with disdain because they served the pagan empire and served selfish desires. You'll note, verse 19, if two or three of you agree on anything, they ask, it shall be done for them. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. This is in the context of the church discipline. We sometimes quote this, but we ought to keep in mind the context here because it goes right on to Peter to follow up on the discussion of church discipline. In other words, you've had the two or three witnesses, it's been brought to the church, there it's settled. What I think is important, sometimes we come and study these verses, but what goes before and afterwards, remember, context determines meaning. And we want to put it into context. The last verse before verse 15 is verse 14. It's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Talking about like verse 10. You see that you do not despise one of these little ones. I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He's talking here about believers, those that belong to Christ. And his intention is none of them perish. So these are steps when one of God's children begin to wander, how we get them back to where they should be. That's the whole goal, to restore them to right relationship with God and God's people. If we lose the context, church discipline can become something harsh, vindictive. We think we must bring the judgment of God down on these. The goal is to restore them. It's not God's will that one of these little ones perish, and how gracious God is to speak about us as his little children, the objects of his love and care. So this is how godly people are to help when one of God's people begins to wander. We don't exercise discipline on the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I have nothing to do with the world and their conduct. But we have to deal with fellow believers, and it's for their good. And then Peter asks, how long you forgive? I mean, you confront the brother, and he agrees and says, yes, it's been sin. I want to stop it. I won't. Next thing you know, he does it again. Peter's question is, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And that's a good question. The Jews said three times, and we won't go back. They used a couple of Old Testament references to support that. Peter is really going to show he can be magnanimous and, you know, wants to put it in the best light to Christ so he doesn't look like he's not maybe asking a good question, I guess. Up to seven times. And then you're familiar with Jesus' answers. Not up to seven times. In other words, it's limitless. Up to 70 times seven. You're not keeping track. If he sins against you and acknowledges the sin and indicates a desire to deal with it, you forgive him. And what happens if it happens again and again and again? And you'll note verses 22 down through verse 35 all are about how you handle forgiving him. So we sometimes lose the weight here, not minimizing the importance of church discipline and handling it properly. But we never want to lose sight of the fact, otherwise we get to what the Puritan that I just read to you get to. We get so caught up with justice that we lose the concept of love and what this is about, restoring this person. We get the idea we really have to punish them for what they did. And he only did it, not only did it once, he did it twice. Not only did it twice, he did it 10 times. Not only did it 10 times, he did 20 times. And we say, well, there's a limit. Sometimes we talk about, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Some who write on forgiveness says, when you can't forget, you haven't forgiven. What forgiveness is, it's taken care of, it's done. And the context, we're not going to do the doctrine of forgiveness now, but God has forgiven us so graciously, so completely, and no matter what someone does to me and how many times they do it, it's nothing compared to my offenses and sins against a holy God and how many times he's forgiven me. He expects me to manifest his gracious character in my dealing with someone else. So that's the context here. Another Puritan that I read when I do some reading at home, and he speaks about this, John Owens. The Puritans are really very wordy. John Owens has 16 volumes. Now, they did their writings in the 1600s. They didn't even have typewriters. Man, he would have writer's cramps and everything else going on. But anyway, he writes in volume 16 about church discipline. He reminds us, he said, there's a reason God gives three steps. Don't rush the judgment. Give each step chance to work. The Spirit to use that. Don't just rush through the steps like you're anxious to get to the final step and get them out. Allow the Spirit of God. So we want to keep that in mind. It doesn't mean we want to delay it indefinitely, but it's good to be reminded. What we're looking for is we love these people. We want to bring them back. And we didn't just tell them step one and here we are. Yes or no. And if you don't respond right, we go to step two, and by the end of the week, you'll be out of here. It's not that kind of callousness. We confront them, and we're willing to talk to them about it. We're willing to meet with them again. You're trying to get them to see the seriousness of where they are, and that's why you bring in other witnesses and so on. The final step is if they won't listen, it comes to the church, and that's where the elders may get involved. They may have, for one reason or another, been involved, but we encourage it to be dealt with. Then the elders act as representatives of the church. And usually if there's this sin of this level, then it comes to the elders. And part of the elders' responsibility is to be sure sin has been committed. I'm going to just say aside, church discipline is not to handle matters of disagreement within family members, for example. I'm surprised the bitterness that can go back 25 years. And the bitterness comes down to today. And, you know, this family member wanted this family member disciplined. And since the church wouldn't do it, in one case I think of, both sides of the family left the church. Because this side of the family thought this family part of the family should be disciplined. This part of the family thought this side of the family should be disciplined. Since the elders wouldn't discipline either side, everybody left. But the elders, this is disagreement among your family. It's not the kind of issue that the church deals with. It's not the kind of sin the church has. Doesn't mean there's not sin in the family here. But it's not the sin that we can deal with. You don't like the way this family member did this. You don't like the way this family did this. You'd like to arbitrate, but they're not looking for arbitration. Sometimes you get to this point, they want the elders to act so they can be vindicated. Because if the elders takes my side, then that'll mean the other side was the bad guys. Well, that's not the point of discipline, and that's not the way the elders would get involved in these. So there are situations, and it does cause hard feelings. And this has happened multiple times in the years I've been here. I remember talking to one person. They hadn't attended Indian Hills for years. Yet he said, you know, we should be at Indian Hills. But this person, part of my family, is so bitter, they will never darken the door. I said, well, that happened. That happened years ago. And that was among the family. I said, I know, but it's just as alive, and they're just as bitter as they were the first day. Now, they may be dealing with an unbeliever, because Hebrews does tell us to be careful that no root of bitterness spring up among you and defile many. And Esau being an example of such a godless person. But so we have variety. That's why he says sometimes these things aren't resolved. The board of elders has to look at it and say, what has been done? What is the situation here? Does this rise to this level? Is this something that brings it to that level? Not everything that someone's done wrong comes to that level. We all stumble in many ways, James says. Well, not every stumble is a church discipline issue. So the personal issue becomes crucial here. Before we read some other passages, let me put the questions up. I gave you some questions regarding elder decisions generally. Here's questions to ask yourself regarding church discipline. Number one, are you the one who sinned? If you're the one who sinned, your responsibility is to recognize it as sin, acknowledge it, repent, stop the sin. That's the first thing. If you're confronted by it, and the person says, what you did, how you treated me, what, it was sin. I agree, it was sin. I'm guilty. So if you're the one who sinned, your responsibility, repent. Stop it. Get right with the Lord and with other believers. Second question, are you the one sinned against? Well, you're responsible to let the person know. You know, you sinned against me. You'd be obviously the first one. If you become aware of the sin that someone else has done, and it is that kind of sin, and that you've been aware of it, then you would be the one go contact. But if you've been sinned against, if you've been sinned against and the person repents, your responsibility is to forgive. That's made clear here for Peter from verses 21 and following, in light of his question, how often would I forgive somebody? Well, if you're the one who sinned, you have to repent. If the one who sinned repents, then if you've been sinned against, you forgive him. And that means it's taken care of. We have to go to a third step. How are you involved in this? Because obviously, there can be sin. Are you a witness? Remember, two or three witnesses. So yes, I'm aware of that sin they've done. I'll go with you and talk with them about that. So maybe that's how you're involved. You didn't sin. You weren't the one sinned against. But you are aware of the sin. You have direct information. One who has direct relevant information. So if you're a witness, you have direct and not, I heard. Someone told me. That's not acceptable. You have direct relevant information, then you can be involved that way. The third possibility is perhaps you're one involved in restoration. Remember Galatians 6:1? If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That would involve you in this. Just let me say, sometimes the problem gets magnified when we get people that aren't involved in having committed the sin or having been sinned against. And I've had people numerous times come and just say, I can't forgive that person. I said, well, wait a minute. Just how are you involved in this? I asked the third question. Because as far as I can tell, you weren't the one sinned against. And basically, all the information you have about this has come through the hearsay and the, you know, rattling around. Just how are you involved in this? Well, I can't forgive them. Well, you don't have to forgive them because they didn't do anything against you. You know, we live in a society where now people are asking forgiveness for something that supposedly one of their ancestors may have done in 1840. I don't even know who my ancestor was in 1840, and I have no reason to apologize because I didn't do it. So this idea that somehow the way we might be involved when a fellow Christian sins and they've acknowledged their sin and we're aware of it, we're happy to agree you have been forgiven. God has graciously forgiven you. And I'm happy to help you get back on track in whatever way I can. But the idea that everybody can take personal offense because someone does something wrong or sins, I think we have to be careful. Peter doesn't ask, how often shall a brother somewhere sin and I forgive him? You know, God does the forgiveness, ultimately. Now, when I've been involved by being sinned against, then I have to be ready to acknowledge, yes, I'm not holding that against you and it's nothing to me. And I want to have the attitude that I've forgiven before they come and seek forgiveness. But these kind of questions, because people get involved in things, and I've been in discussions, and well, how are you involved in this? Just why does this pertain to you? You're a person who has nothing but has heard about it. No wonder you're frustrated, you're upset, you're angry, you're involved in something that has nothing to do with you. What are you supposed to do with that? That's why sometimes we ought to be ready to tell people, there's no reason for you to be telling me this. It has nothing to do with me. It's not my business. If they have something that should be made aware, perhaps they should go to the person who sinned. That'd be the first thing to do. I've become aware you're embezzling at the business we both work in. You want to go and confront them first. Then you may have to confront others, and that may come to the elders. But that doesn't mean you've got to go and tell 10 people. Because, you know, what are we doing? And in the church, we run around and tell everybody if we think we have something. I just think, you know, we muddy the waters. Now, the elders are responsible to act representing the congregation. Where do we go with this? Because not every accusation should be brought to the congregation. And when it is going to be presented to the congregation, you can't go through every detail. It's not good for the congregation. It's not good for anybody. That's why we appoint elders, and I say, we have elders. Nobody's questioning their godly character. Nobody's doubting their commitment to biblical truth. Then something like this comes up, and all of a sudden, people are convinced the elders are not doing their job. Why, last week, you thought they would have, I had asked you, you said they're godly men, committed to the word. I have no question about their character. This week, all of a sudden, they've all abandoned their commitment to biblical truth and being faithful to God. That makes no sense. We put men in that position, and then we trust them. They have to sort through. You have no idea the hours get involved in this, and sorting through, sifting out rumors. Some are more clear than others. But the elders have to work through it. When it gets presented to the congregation, you just can't take the time and go through every meeting, every private conversation that's going on. That would just put it out there as, you know, the gossip realm, because people that have no need to know. You know, we shouldn't have elders that are not godly men. And when the elders are appointed, they don't just out of the air. It always comes up something like, you know, well, the elders are trying to protect Gil, or the elders are afraid of this. Well, then they're not godly men. They shouldn't be elders. You know, someone came to ask me about a new church, wanted to talk about appointing elders. And I said, when things are going fine and smooth, any man could be an elder. You need elders who will be faithful through difficulty. That's why you need godly men who meet the requirements of Scripture. They're not perfect, but they're godly. That doesn't mean they could never make a mistake. But they will be accountable to God. Moses was appointed by God. Yet he made some serious mistakes. He wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land. That didn't disqualify him. That doesn't mean the elders, every decision. And every decision, you know, there's a certain subjectivity to it, as I read to you. But you don't have all the information the elders do. Well, I heard this, and this is gone. And there are people that have been gone from this church for years. But every time something comes up at Indian Hills, they think they should throw a log on the fire of controversy. And I said, well, why are you so bitter? So the elders are not in an easy position. That's where you settle. We have godly elders. We try to bring this up when we don't have anything going on and say, do you have any question about the godly character of the elders who have been appointed? Do you see anything ungodly going on in the character of conduct of the elders? Have they not been faithful to the word? Then what makes you think all the elders will agree together, let's not do what's biblical here? They're not godly men then. But we're told the Holy Spirit appoints the elders. And they have met the qualifications. We've worked through it. And we've asked for your input. Do you know of anything the elder should know? Please contact an elder. But then as soon as a decision comes up, we don't have to follow them anymore. So church discipline, always going to be difficult. But you know the process is not difficult. You don't know how many times the Board of Elders has worked through these things. You only know about it if it becomes public. But we've had a number of cases we've worked through since one has become public. Because if the person comes, the cases where the person has been the weak, they were going to be announced. They contact an elder and say, what I've been doing is sin. I want to get that right. Person came in and saw me. Second time he'd been in the week he was to be announced. I mean, what do you do? He says, I repent. Now, wait, I want to be careful. And we're not going into the doctrine of repentance. But there are 56 uses of the noun and verb for repent, the Greek word, metanoeo and metanoia, the noun and the verb for to repent. 56 uses. I've tried to work through each one as well as reading theology on the doctrine of repentance. I can't find anywhere, anytime, God says it's my responsibility to be sure your repentance is genuine. Or your responsibility is to be sure someone else's. What does Christ say to Peter? Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? We like to insert there. Peter, first be sure his repentance is genuine. He doesn't say that. He just says, up to 7 times? No, Jesus says, that's not enough. Up to 70 times 7. Well, Lord, that makes me question whether his repentance is genuine. You see, that's not my responsibility. I don't know. Obviously, when a person sins again and again, about the 489th time or whatever, I'd begin to question the genuineness. Come over to Luke chapter 17. Different occasion, same point. And this is God's little ones again. And that's where it'd be better a millstone tied around the neck than you cause one of God's little ones to stumble. And what happens when a little one stumbles? Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Again, we like to insert there, I can't tell you the number of discussions I've had on this. If he repents, be sure his repentance is genuine. If you're sure it is, forgive him. I'm not God's editor. I have emails or correspondence I've received that you've corrupted the doctor of repentance. You're no longer lordship and everything else. I don't know what it says. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Wait a minute. If he sins against me 7 times a day, he comes after the first time, I can understand. The second time, well, anybody can make, you know. Third time, I'm beginning to lose patience. Fourth time, I think you're just making it up. Fifth time, sixth time, by then probably say, get out of here and don't come back. What does he say? Forgive him. No, you know all I'm responsible to do? Do what God tells me. That's why I put those steps up there. If he sins, he has to repent. If he sins against me and says, I repent, I have to forgive him. Now, how am I going to give an account to the Lord if when I stand before him and he says, he said he repented, but you didn't forgive him? Well, Lord, he did it 5 times in 1 day. That's not what I ask you. I know how many times he did it. I ask you, did you forgive him? Well, I did the first 4 times. Did I tell you to forgive him the first 4 times? What did I tell you? Well, I didn't think his repentance was genuine. What did I tell you? Well, you said forgive him. Sometimes I come to the Word and I say, what's the problem here? We find ways, even as people who believe the Scripture, to massage the Scripture so we can find an excuse not to have to do what it says. Because sometimes it's hard. Come over to 1 Timothy 5. And then we're going to have to stop for questions. There are many passages, but I don't see any difference myself anywhere on this. This is about elders, since this would pertain to me and any elder. The elders says in verse 17 and 18 about remuneration for elders. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now that's the same as Matthew 18. 2 or 3 witnesses. I think what he's doing here, elders get no special attention. They're not treated any differently. Since it's an elder, he can't say, well, you know, I'm an elder. You have to have 10 witnesses against me. Nor can you say the sin of an elder is so great, 1 witness will do it, since they have to be above reproach. No, you take 2 or 3 witnesses. Those continue in sin. Present tense here. Continue sinning. And I take it that would be like we have. He doesn't break down all the steps, but that's the issue we have in Matthew 18. They won't stop sinning. Then you rebuke them in the presence of all, because if you can't get them to stop, you rebuke them. Now, I just want to call your attention to a word here, because some pick up on this word rebuke and want to stress it is a harsh word. It's strong. It is. But come back to Matthew 18. I should have told you to keep a finger here. You might miss it. This word rebuke, and it is a firm, strong word, and it is an imperative. It is a command, 1 Timothy 5. But the first step of discipline in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. We have that translated, show him his fault. Or you note that number two in front of show, you go to the margin, reprove. It's the same exact Greek word, rebuke. And it's in an imperative mood as it is in Timothy. It's not you're dealing with one differently than the other. It shows the elder gets no different treatment. He doesn't get preferential treatment, nor does he get less consideration. So he says here, you deal with the same way. You have to have two or three witnesses. If they continue in sin, you rebuke them. If they don't stop sinning, then you rebuke them before everyone. So you have the summary there. So as I read some and they make such a point, the elders have to rebuke, and this is serious. But be careful, because in the first step, that's what you do in chapter 1, verse 15. The first step is you go, you show your brother his sin. And that's a firm, clear rebuke. Obviously, the sin is clear. But don't overblow it as though really you have to make something of this, because this sin is so, it deserves a rebuke. Well, whatever you're doing with it in Matthew, you do with it here. You do rebuke, a firm, clear rebuke. But this is in love. The goal is to restore him, not destroy him. The goal is not to get rid of him. It's to get him back to where he needs to be. And there's to be no partiality. And that's helped our elders. We've dealt over the years, and part of it is because of the thousands of people who have been through Indian Hills. When something with discipline comes up, it's not, well, we're wringing our hands. How should this be handled? What do we do? Like in one of the cases, one of the elders just said, we just handle this like every other discipline case. So the process is not difficult, and we've worked through it enough. You know what you're doing. You know what needs to be, you know what we're looking for. I don't mean the elders are perfect, but the elders are handling it. Pray for the elders. Doesn't mean could the elders have ever made a mistake. They're human. They could. And that doesn't mean you agree with every decision of the elders. But then again, the Lord didn't make you an elder or someone else. I'm not criticizing you. I'm about you. People all of a sudden think, as the conversations, I said, why do you think the elder appointed you as the super elder to decide if the elders he appointed are doing the right job? If you agree with their decision or not. So they have to subject themselves and offer you all the reasons for their decision so that you can either give your approval or disapproval. Where did that come from? Why didn't God appoint them to be elders? I take it God will give the wisdom and discernment and the grace necessary for those he appoints to carry out his appointment. That's true with our spiritual gifts. That's true with everything. So this whole area of discipline, and there are many verses, but we're not going to look at those, because I'll just take the time and let you ask whatever questions you have. So get them together in your mind. Maybe you have them on a different subject. They don't have to be in this subject. And let me gather up my materials, and I'm going to go down to the desk here. And then I'm going to ask you for whatever questions you came with. It doesn't have to be on this subject. I don't care what it's on, as long as it's something I can answer. If I can't, then we'll have to let it wait. Anybody have a question? Yes?
One question. Is an apology to the offended necessary for forgiveness from God?
I think it depends on the situation. I've used Marilyn and myself as an example. Long ago, we decided she was going to make mistakes. I might rarely also. I'm joking, but we just agreed. If I do something dumb, she's not going to be sitting, pouting, waiting for me to come and apologize. She'll know I did something dumb, something wrong, sinful when I didn't treat her the way I should. She's not going to be waiting for me to come and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. So it depends on the situation. We want to be ready to forgive. I mean, God forgives me before I come and ask him. I mean, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's there interceding for me as the devil accuses me. And I still, in my sometimes blindness by my sin, haven't gotten there. But while Satan's there to say, see, he sinned, Christ is there to say, yes, but it's forgiven. Now, I don't want to be withholding. Well, they never came and apologized, and I'm not going to forgive them till they do. I want to be able to say, oh, well, I've already forgiven it. There's nothing between us, but I want it to be made right between us. Someone who came to see me not that long ago. He said, you don't have to come see me. You've talked to other elders. He said, no, I want to come tell you. And I said, well, come. That's great. And I said, I appreciate your coming. And I want you to know there's nothing between us. It's done. The slate's clean. And now I just want to help you get on track. So, you know, we want to deal with that. Though it may be the person needs to come and should come. So it depends. You can't go on every little thing. Sometimes you said something and afterward you think about it and say, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. I better get on the phone and call and apologize. You know, we'll spend all our time. So I think being sensitive, is this something that could be between us? It's that kind of thing. I want to make it right. And certain things that do that. I talk about Marilyn. Certain things we probably want to talk through. Marilyn's great. She just goes up the next morning. She gets up happy. I get up trying to figure out if I live through the night. I don't even trust myself to shave till the thing goes by a little bit. But see, great, what's just going on? Huh? You know, I was grumpy last night. And I say, you know, I was grumpy last night. Well, of course you were. You're always grumpy. Well, you know, you can joke about it. We don't have to make something out of things, so it's a longer answer. I think it depends on the situation. For both, if you think that person would want to, or it would be good to clear the air, and sometimes it just gives an occasion for you both to talk, and you both realize we're both comfortable with each other and glad that that's taken care of. Somebody have something over here. Yeah.
Say, Gil, I have a question on the organization of the church. Christ is the head, elders, deacons, and then I believe next you said other gifted men. Yeah. and mentioned administrative talents. Long as I've been here, we've had an administrative type pastor, or not type, but a man filling that job. And I was just wondering if you could expand on that. As we all have, as believers, we all have a gift. If you could just have anything else to say on that, I guess.
Yes. When I put that down, I was thinking of the gifts of administration like are permeating through the congregation. And so they take place on different levels. You're sitting next to Roxanne. That's good. But, you know, she's coordinates and oversees the caring of the property. So that involves the administration seeing that things are organized and goes on with the Bible school. It goes on in, you know, all the areas. So I'm thinking more of the gifts on that. That's just one of the gifts. But it would help in other gifts, like people who have helps and serving gifts. Well, a person would help coordinate their doing that, hospital visits, everything going on. So I was just put that in there as that would be helpful, you know, is going on. I don't want to think it's leadership here, the elders, and they're involved in everything. They're really not. You know, there's all this going on out here that they're not involved in. And sometimes as a pastor, like for Jeff, in his responsibility as an elder, but he has then specific responsibility and oversight of the staff and areas of the ministry and so on. So that would be on a different level, and it's connected to his role as elder. But I had that as more like the gift. And we'll talk more specifically about the gifts, because I want to talk about, in fact, I just was reading a review in a journal this afternoon of a new book out promoting the charismatic view of the gifts by a professor. So I want to deal with some of the gifts, but I was looking at the gift of administration as it permeates the body.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Gil. I wonder if you can expand on Matthew 5:23. It sounds like we should take the responsibility if someone's mad at us for something. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So is that stating that even if someone's mad at you and you're not sure what it is, that you got to have harmony with him? Do you make the response?
I think that's a good point. If you're aware someone has something against you, they think you've done something wrong to them, then you want to make that right. Is it a misunderstanding? You know, what is the problem between us? You know, we ought to be ready to make that. I've made some contacts like that because I've heard or read something, or somebody has sent something. They strongly disagree with something I've done or said. I've sometimes called and asked, could we get together? Is it possible for us to talk about it? Is there a misunderstanding? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. So, yeah, I think we want to be sensitive to that. You can't go around to everybody who's attacking you about everything. But, you know, there are people you're concerned. There's something that they believe is between you. Let's deal with it. Yeah. So I don't think we have to wait. Well, I didn't. If you think, you know, I hear that you're bothered by something or troubled, or I know something I've done has troubled you, well, I don't think, well, if Dave's troubled by it, he ought to call me. Well, if I know you're troubled by it, maybe I ought to call you, kind of thing. So yeah, I think that's what he's talking about there. We want things to be right between us. That's why I don't understand ongoing bitterness. I've shared with you, people I've called that have written me emails and said, could we just get together and talk? They won't even return my calls. I've left voicemails. Could we just talk? I won't even bring up, I'd just like to hear what you have to say, because I'd like to clarify if I can and at least know where you are. You know, I think we have to have that openness. I don't want to think, you know, let me put this in a personal level. People leave Indian Hills, that doesn't mean we have to be enemies. If God wants you, as I've shared, in another church, wants a person in another church, I want you where God wants you. If he wants you someplace else, you won't be effective here. So whatever's come up, if he wants you in another place, I've told people, and they've come to talk to me, and some have, we're going to leave, we're going. I said, well, you know, we'll miss you, but pour your life into that ministry. You won't be a help there if you're trying to make it in Indian Hills or you're there because you're unhappy here. I say, you know, we can be friends. I meet people from different times. I met somebody this afternoon after lunch. Hadn't seen him for years. He used to attend Indian Hills, attend another church. And then you just shake hands and hug, and they talk about how good it is to see each other. And he told me about the sermon he heard that morning in the church he's attending, and we talked about some things. You know, we don't have to dislike each other, kind of thing. So, you know, and sometimes things get said and things get done. You know, we all say things that, well, I wish I hadn't said it that way. I wish I hadn't put it that way. But, you know, as we say, it's water over the dam, so to speak. You can't be calling and everything, but people, we've exchanged letters. Maybe it was a hard separation, but now I've had good contact with them, and the past is the past. We don't have to revisit it. It's done, and we want them, if you ever want to come back to Indian Hills, come back. if the Lord's using you there, I'm excited for that. And so that kind of relationship, I think that's what he's building up. We want to be sensitive to each other and do what we can to build the relationship. If you know one of your children, physical children, is troubled by something, you want to sit down with them and say, "What's wrong?" kind of thing. You don't just say, "Well, if something's wrong, you'll have to come tell me." You want to also bring that out and help resolve it. That's the way we want our body to be.
2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5:11 talk about not associating with those who are unruly, immoral, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, etc. Do you see these passages referring to the last step of church discipline or something else?
You know, I think basically they would have to be referring to the last step. Now, sometimes you cut through immediately. The sin is of such a level, the person acknowledges it. We're at that step. You don't need two or three witnesses in that sense. Somebody confronts me. Yes, I'm guilty. I have committed that sin. It's not like, you know, you need the witnesses if that person is stubborn and says, "No, I'm not going to stop." And we've had that where a person confronted, they said no. Part of the two witnesses is to confirm it and to bring the weight on him. That's where it seems the Lord is patient and gives the three steps of the process. We want to do all we can. And maybe when I talk to him alone, it doesn't impact him. But, you know, two or three Christians sitting down with him. And like I said, we've had cases where people have come in, perhaps the week when it comes down, the elders have talked to them, there's no wedding, but now they know Sunday I'm going to announce to the congregation that so-and-so has not responded and they persist in their sin. Well, they've come in and said, "You know, I want to deal with that." So each of these can be used of the Lord, but you know, the disappointing thing is sometimes they still won't, and then you have to go to the final step. So, yeah, I see those things. We want them to stop the sin. Once they've stopped the sin and acknowledged it, they're forgiven. I like John Owen. He says, "You be careful. It is a more," John Owen, the Puritan I referred to, "it is a more grievous sin to discipline somebody God has forgiven and should be accepted than it is to fail to discipline someone." He says you don't want to do, you know, fail in your response either way. But what do they say? If they tell me it was sin, I'm guilty, I repent before the Lord, I want to get my life right, that's not good enough for me. I'll see how you do over the next year, and then maybe we'll accept you. Who am I? So that's the kind of thing. So any of these passages, it's in Romans 16, the 1 Corinthians 5, a number of them, it tells those that you break off with, I take it, it's those who are going to persist in the sin, won't stop it. If their doctrine is false, they're denying the clear teaching of the Word of God in an area, you know, they're denying that salvation is by grace alone. We talk to them and say, "No, no, no." Well, then you can no longer be involved here. Something like that. It's doctrinal or it's moral. Yeah, so I think that we're not in a rush. Let's get them out. And once they've repented, once they acknowledge, now I don't know their heart. I have sometimes, quite frankly, in the elders' discussion, as they've met with people and talked, and we have to decide, do we proceed? And they've said, "No." But, you know, sometimes you think, well, you know, I think they're just doing it to avoid the discipline. And so, you say they've repented, we won't follow through. And really what they're looking to is build some time so they can leave the church. And then once they've left, they say, they write a letter and say, "I am no longer a member at Indian Hills." Well, then you can't discipline them. Legally, you can't, because the law says they have to have a way to leave your church. And since you didn't discipline their member, now that they've decided they're not a member, you can't decide to discipline them. So you know that goes on. You know there may be people that are not sincere in their repentance. I can't see a heart. Quite frankly, there are people that when we've talked about it, I've gone away and said, you know, we're not going to discipline them because we have to be biblical. In my heart, I really doubt whether they were sincere. And they end up being great, and they demonstrate with their life. Other people seem like they're weeping, and then, boy, they seem so sincere, and, you know, and evidence they weren't. So, you know, there is that subjectivity to it. But when a person indicates to us, comes and says, I want to acknowledge I've been in sin, it is sin, I want to stop it, I want to get right with the Lord. We don't say, well, you know, now it takes this amount of time. God says you forgive him. That means it's done. Now, there may be consequences. You may not be a Sunday school teacher for a while. You may, well, there may be consequences, but it's not like you're a second. You got a mayor, you know, like the big A, you know, that person will always be a second-class citizen. Or that's true when a person's disciplined. I have people that have come back, have said, I want the discipline lifted. I was in sin. So then, you know, we all sin in many ways. We have to be careful that we don't begin to see someone from this church that said, but I never sinned like that. Oh, really? Sounds a little bit like the Pharisees, doesn't it? I'm not a sinner like other people. And that's part of what can happen, and we're all guilty. I've been a believer so long, pretty soon, you know, well, I never was a sinner like that. If I never indulged in some of those words, my heart was still the same before the Lord. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And I begin to think, well, I wasn't as bad a sinner as them. Well, now it's my problem with the Lord. So I want to be sure that that's why Christ emphasizes so strongly forgiveness. We go through the steps of discipline, then he spends all the time, a much more expansive time, talking about the seriousness. If you don't forgive them, God won't forgive you. That means you're going to hell. That's why John MacArthur says, I believe I'm quoting him accurately, that the outstanding mark of a believer is forgiveness. We'd say it's love, but what when you really love a person, you forgive them, right? You forgive those you love. So forgiveness is. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, if you're not forgiving, Jesus said, read the end of Matthew. I mean, people say, letters, I've got several, don't agree with your view of repentance and forgiveness. I've got three-page letter I sent on that to someone. What do you mean you don't agree with my view? You don't have to agree with my view, but you better agree with God's view. Now point out to me where this is not, what's God say? Forgiven. Forgiven. I can rejoice, you're forgiven. Let me give you a hug. We want to hold them off. Well, I don't think he suffered enough. I'm going to have to be more sure. I can't take God's role. I'm not the Holy Spirit. So all I have to be sure, and we want to be sure as a church, we do what God says. They've repented. Praise the Lord, that's what we wanted. They want to stop the sin. They want to get right with the Lord. Now we want to do everything we can to encourage them, help them, build them up, and get them on the right road. Well, it seems to me they're getting off too easy. Well, I don't want the Lord to deal with me that way. So a little bit this whole area. And all of this comes to the elders. The elders have to sort through and be careful that we're handling what's biblical. As I close, let me just say, you know, many years ago we were sued over a church discipline case. And it went to court. And before it goes to court, you go through all the depositions. And you know, it was very helpful. Not pleasant, but helpful. Because you know what the opposing attorneys had done? They had listened to all the tapes I had done on discipline or those who work in their offices. They had read all the material. They had worked through the Bibles that we had given them. Then when we got there, you know what the issue was? We were on solid ground as long as we could show we did exactly what the Scripture said we were to do. You know what they constantly did? They also subpoenaed all of our elders' minutes from the beginning of the church, and you have to turn them over, and they read through those to see where maybe there were inconsistencies. Pastor Rue, we see here on this occasion, I didn't see a vote of the elders. I think maybe sometimes you just have your opinion and you just say this is what the elders decide. You know, everybody looking. But as long as we could say, no, here's what the scripture says, this is what we did, here's what we how we handled it. That's why we don't make exceptions in this case and that. That's why I say we just handle it biblically. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that way, if we ever have to go to court again, all we can say is, the Bible requires it. This is what we do. This is why we handle it. Why we don't say, well, in this case, that's why we don't treat elders differently than other people. Because then you might get an elder who sues you and say, why did he get treated differently than others? I thought you handled these cases this. Well, and they'll know because they'll have heard what I said about it. Isn't that the same word for rebuke as used over here? But you made that rebuke so much worse than this rebuke. Why'd you do that? You just decided you didn't like that person or you were upset with them, right? I thought, well, that kind of pressure's good because we have to give an account someday to our judge. And that's why I say, I look at it and say, what did I tell you to do? He repents, you forgive. I can't insert in there, but I didn't think the repentance was. Now, just show me where in my word I told you to be sure the repentance was genuine. That's God's responsibility, right? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people stepped forward to get baptized because they responded in the sermon. Well, did they say, let's wait 6 months, a year? Some of these Jews may change their mind. No. God looks at the heart, and we submit to the word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we are constantly growing. We are imperfect people. We are beset by sin. Lord, we stumble many times in many ways. And it is only your grace that sustains us, that keeps us. And Lord, how amazing it is that you don't hold it against us. How sad it is that we don't show that same kind of love. May our church be known not just for its justice, but for its love, its care, that we are always concerned that each one of your little ones is cared for, restored, that we might honor you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.